And please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. When there's a breakdown in relationship and there needs to be a mending of that, people try to seek peace, and often they say that we need to meet somewhere halfway in the middle. It seems like you never quite get right in the exact middle. Someone seems to budge a little bit more. And so one man describing that said this: "The man who says he's willing to meet you halfway is usually a poor judge of distance." Isn't that true? It seems like that's not quite halfway. So my wife's family, when they were growing up, when they were kids, and if you're a parent, you may want to write this down if you're still raising kids, sometimes you have to share a candy bar. Their rule was, whoever breaks it, they get the smaller piece. So that way, you had a little more motivation to make it exactly half. So they'd probably get a ruler out and measure it right down so they were not cheated at all. So a little bit more of a motivation. But when we think of the separation between God and man, man did not meet God halfway, didn't meet him 10% of the way. God had to come all the way to us to bring what the Bible here teaches in Colossians chapter 1, this biblical term called reconciliation. Reconciliation simply means there's two parties at odds and somehow they come to be at peace. And the Bible stresses that is through Jesus and his blood, and by himself, he made reconciliation for us. He accomplished all of it. Aren't you glad that God didn't say, meet me 10% of the way or halfway, or we couldn't even manage 1% because we were totally alienated and separated from birth. So God took the responsibility to make peace. And he's provided that peace for every person ever born that will receive his son Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So the word reconciliation, it's from the Greek word, what we find in verse 20 and 21, apokatalasso, which may not mean a lot, but it's from a smaller Greek word, katalasso, which means return to favor, to return to favor, or to change from enmity to friendship, to change from enmity to friendship. But our word that Paul uses in Colossians adds a preposition onto that word, which intensifies it. So it really could be translated to fully reconcile, to completely reconcile. So one of the translations is to change from one condition to another so as to remove all enmity and leave no impediment to unity and peace. So there's nothing in the way that now gets in the way of unity and peace with God. One simple translation is to bring back to a former state of harmony. God was once in harmony with man in the garden. Sin ruined that. And God did everything possible that was necessary to bring back peace and harmony. And that's all through what Jesus Christ has done. Now, the reason I stress that is because the book of Colossians is written to a group of people that were saying, well, Jesus did part of it, and you have to do your part. And that's what was creeping into the church, and that's really is a very popular doctrine today. We call that religion. Tell a person, you do your part, and God does his part, and people agree to that. But when you say God does all of it, and you as a humble sinner cannot even initiate that process, it offends them, and tell them their works are like filthy rags before God, they will not really be your friend at that point. So here, Paul's trying to bring the Colossians back to focusing on Christ and what he accomplished alone. So we will cover verses 19 through 29. We're going to look at two main points about reconciliation. Excuse me. And I've entitled the message, The Heart of the Gospel, Reconciliation. And I want to read verses 19 through 23 this morning to start. Colossians chapter 1. "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Well, our study will go all the way to the end of verse 29. But that's the first section I want to look at. Let's look at the divine aspect of reconciliation. In verses 19 through the beginning of verse 23, I want you to see four things about how God provided this harmony between God and man, who we were once separated, and God restored us to a place of favor. I just want to remind you before we get into the study, you are in a place of favor, acceptance, blessed by God, because of what Jesus Christ has done. You can't get any more favored by God. You can't get any more blessed by God because of what Jesus Christ has done. We are the only people on the planet who believe in Jesus, who have acceptance with God and have His favor. So it's not partial favor. It's not He restored you kind of, sort of, or almost, and you do the rest. He fully restored you to a place of favor and blessing. So let's look at these four things. The first one is found in verse 19. We're going to look at the plan of the Father in reconciliation. What was His involvement? And it says in verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell." Notice this was pleasing to the Father. We're going to look at this fullness dwelling in Jesus, what that means. But the Father was satisfied with this. Doesn't mean necessarily that it made Him happy, but it speaks more of being satisfied. And Isaiah 53 verse 10 says this, "Of the crucifixion of His Son, the Messiah, yet it pleased the Father to bruise Him." Now, it doesn't mean the Father was up there happy when His Son was on the cross, but it brought satisfaction. He was angry towards sin, and now He's satisfied, He's pleased. The debt has been fully paid. And this whole aspect of reconciliation, it is ultimately pleasing to the Father that He would send His Son, who is fully God and fully man, die upon the cross, and that would bring satisfaction to the heart of the Father so we could be accepted by Him. Now, it is interesting that it is focusing on the Father being pleased. I had trouble when I first became a Christian with the nature of the Trinity. Not that I didn't believe it. I believed the Trinity, but I thought that the Father and Jesus were a little bit different. I thought Jesus was really kind and compassionate. He understood me, and the Father was over there kind of angry and upset and kind of, you know, always watching all my mistakes. But what I needed to realize is what Jesus did on the cross brought full satisfaction to the Father. So the Father now smiles upon me, accepts me. I'm in His full favor and pardon. I'm accepted in the Beloved. He accepts me like He accepts His own dear Son, Jesus. And so this whole part is, it was pleasing to the Father to do it, accomplish this reconciliation all this way. So the Father is fully pleased. Now, what also is pleasing to Him, not just in the context of reconciliation, it says that all the fullness should dwell in Him. Now, what to say, all the fullness of what? Well, if you look at chapter 2, turn there with me. Chapter 2 tells us, verse 9, what that fullness is, and we'll spend some time on that. It says, For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And what that means is that somehow all of the nature of God dwelt in the human body of Jesus. Now, don't ask me necessarily to explain that. That's what the Bible teaches. So Jesus wasn't partly God. He didn't take some of the parts of God and came down here and left parts in heaven. He was fully God and fully man. That means He had two natures. He had a human nature and a divine nature. No one else ever has existed with two natures. We have a human nature. That's it. Jesus had a human nature and a divine nature. That's why when you read through Scripture, when Jesus would say He got tired, He had to sleep, that was speaking of His human nature. Or I believe even when things would say, well, I don't know when I'm coming back, only the Father knows. I believe that was His human nature. The divine nature never changed. The divine nature can't change. It cannot know something. It cannot be all-powerful. It is always fully God. And that's what dwelt in Jesus, in His human body. And the Father was pleased for that to happen. And that's why He was pleased with the death on the cross, because Jesus wasn't just a man or a created being or even a high-ranking angel. He was fully God and fully man, the perfect sacrifice for our sin. So if you think of a mediator, the best mediator ever was Jesus, because He was God and man. He could represent heaven, He could represent God, He could represent man at the same time and be that mediator on the cross. And this brings full satisfaction to the Father. Now, it is interesting that it does say, coming back to Colossians there, all the fullness. It's kind of redundant to say all and to say fullness. He could have said all the Godhead, or He could have said the fullness of the Godhead, but all the fullness like makes it so it's being overemphasized. You can't miss the point that it's not some or parts, or not even 99.9%. It's all of the fullness of the Godhead. In the 70s, we used to say it was to the max. You remember that one? Well, it's like Jesus is God to the max for you 70s creatures. Now, in looking at this, I want to go into some historical false doctrine that was creeping into the church. Give you some technical words, because Paul is using a technical word here, this word fullness. He's borrowing that word from the cults. He's borrowing that word from the false teaching. And so there was a false teaching in Colossae, and what they taught about God is that they used this word, Greek word fullness, pleroma is the Greek word, to describe all that God is. And so what they believed, or what came to believe in the first 200 to 300 years, really within the first 200 years, is that there was a supreme God. And he was only spiritual. And he had nothing to do with the physical world. Because they believed that the physical world was evil. And so what the supreme God did, which was spiritual, he created a being less than him. They call that an eon, A-E-O-N, or an emanation. And then that being created another being, which created another being, which created another being, all the way down the line until finally the God of the Old Testament was created. And they believed that the God of the Old Testament was inferior to the supreme being because he didn't know where Adam was. He had to repent of things. He had to ask questions, didn't know if Abraham would fulfill offering up his son Isaac. And so they believed this lower creation created the physical world. And what salvation was, is to get rid of this flesh and go back to the spiritual realm. And they called that spiritual realm, of all these beings that were created, the pleroma. So Paul borrows that term and says, Jesus isn't in the line of a created being, of a mediator that was created by God. He is all that you would say that God is, think that God is. All of that dwelt in him in a human body. So he's refuting this idea that Jesus, first, was a created being, second, that he was inferior to the eternal God, using their words, turning it back on their heads. And later, he's going to say, don't be trapped in the worship of angels, which is kind of a weird thing. Why would people worship angels? Whereas this idea that the higher being that you communicated with, that was a closer to God, and that got you closer to God. So you had to go through this succession of high-ranking mediators. Sounds very much like Catholicism, that you can't go directly to God, you have to have another mediator other than Jesus, and that's one of the saints, and that's nonsense. It's not the same as what's happening here. You have direct access to God because it pleased the Father saying, all your sin is forgiven. I accept you fully. Come boldly into my presence. And people are being ripped off to think they have to go through another human mediator because they were better than them, that they're there in heaven right now. It's nonsense. It takes away from the focus on Jesus. Everything needs to go back to Jesus. That's the only thing that pleased the Father. The saints don't please the Father. Our works don't please the Father. Only Jesus. And we have full access and confidence to come to him. So these things have been around for a long, long time. Just they take different forms. So Paul has to fire back and say, no, all the fullness dwelt in Jesus in a human body. And the Father was fully pleased to accept that one and only sacrifice on the cross. Let's go to verse 20. That's the plan of the Father. Let's look at the purpose of the Son in reconciliation. He comes here, he dies upon the cross, and this is what he does. And by him to reconcile all things to himself. Obviously, by using the word reconcile, that means there's a problem. Paul's going to refer to we were alienated, separated from God. And Jesus came to bring us back to God, to reconcile that relationship. That word is important for us because that means that there was a separation between man and God. And I believe that that separation is what's caused all the problems in humanity. That's why I have divisions, because our unity has to be in Christ, in the person of Christ, in back to God. And until we restore that relationship, human relationships are going to be fractured all over the planet, because that's the source of alienation. Not that I don't like you or I disagree with you on a point, is that we're not reconciled back to God. Once we get reconciled back to God, then we can start being reconciled to each other. And this is why we're having division in our country and our nation. And it seems to be growing worse within the races, within the political party, the systems. There is no place to unify and say, yes, we all agree. And that's because of the issue of sin is still in our culture. That's the problem. Until sin is taken care of, we're not going to fix humanity. We're not going to be rallying around a certain president, a certain candidate, a certain political party. We're going to be divided and subdivided and subdivided more and more until we get rid of the source, and that's our alienation from God. So Jesus came to reconcile all things to himself. And once we're reconciled to him, then all the other things could be reconciled. Until we get that relationship back square, it's not going to happen. I think primarily problems in marriage is that we're not reconciled to Christ. I think the closer we go to Christ, the better our marriage becomes as he speaks to us, as he teaches us. But we first seek him. We reconcile around him. So, he reconciled all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. That means everything, all things, angelic realm, human realm. I believe even later in the future, Isaiah 11 speaks about the animal kingdom is going to be reconciled in peace. The lion's going to lay down with what the book of Isaiah says? Now, I know many said lamb. That's wrong. Look it closely. It says a lion will lay. I set you up. I shouldn't have done that. I'll repent later. The lion will lay down with a wolf, which is interesting. We sing that song, The Lion and the Lamb, so everyone misquotes that passage. The lion will lay down with the wolf. Even the animal kingdom in the thousand-year reign of Christ will be brought into reconciliation. Right now, obviously, it's divided. So all things, Romans 8 says creation is groaning right now with birth pains because sin has inflicted its damage upon it and it's not able to glorify God for its original creation. That's the problem. So God, He's reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So we are at peace with God through the blood. That's the only place we find peace with God. Not by going to church, not by saying prayers, not by joining any particular group, but only through the blood of Christ. And that's the message that we preach all around the world. We're really not trying to solve the AIDS problem or the poverty problem or all the injustice in the world. The greatest need of mankind is the forgiveness of sins. So if we feed a man for the rest of his life and he dies and he goes to hell, what is the real purpose of that? Or we bring someone comfort in their misery for a short time, they end up in eternal hell. That is not the priority. Those things are fine, but we need to preach the gospel. And that's what separates the church and the mission of Christ from all other religious groups on the planet. When missionaries went to India a while ago, they met in Delhi, and representatives from other religions came to discuss, and they asked these missionaries, why are you here, and what do you have that's different from our religions that you're offering to these people? And they said, we offer forgiveness. Do you realize that no other religion offers forgiveness from God? Christianity is the only one, and the blood was the price to bring peace. And we're not to move from that. Purpose that the Son brought was to bring peace between sinful man and himself. That was his mission. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Let's look at the third thing in verses 21 and 22, the perfection of reconciliation. It says, and you who were once alienated, verse 21, and enemies in your mind. This is our condition. We're born alienated from God, separated from God, like a major chasm that cannot be bridged apart from the divine human mediator, Jesus Christ. The Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that's because we're alienated, we're separated, we're born this way. And that was our condition. And it says, and enemies in your mind. This is how wrong our mind was thinking. We actually thought that God kind of owed us heaven. And that I'm not as bad to be sent to hell. And God's word says, no one earns heaven, it's by grace, and without the blood of Christ, no one will have access to heaven. But mankind is alienated from that, and is at enmity, and is at war with that concept. Until you come into church. And the majority of people, not all, the majority of people are believers, and they agree with that. And the funny thing is, unfortunately, not all Christians embrace this idea. They want to broaden out the road that leads to heaven. Jesus says it's very narrow and few find it. That's not a popular message. So, mankind in his original state, his mind is at war with God. God says, you're a sinner. He says, I'm not that bad. And I've done these good deeds. I should get into heaven certainly before this other guy who's a bad sinner. That is a mind that is at war with God, but that is the thinking that mankind is born into. He goes on to say, not only is in his thinking, by your wicked works. That means then we think a certain way, we act a certain way. And our works don't justify us before God. Our works manifest the true condition of the heart. And while we're in that condition, yet now he has reconciled. It's past tense. You're not in the process of being reconciled. You're not in the process of being accepted. You're not in the process of being at peace with God. You are fully at peace, full acceptance, and God's favor rests upon you because of what Jesus Christ has done. That's the gospel. Anything else that gets in the way detracts from Jesus. That's why he goes on to say in verse 22, in the body of his flesh. Now notice the way Paul describes it, the body of his flesh. Well, if it's his body, it's his flesh. If it's his flesh, it's his body. Why is he so redundant? Why is he like repeating himself? Well, again, this false doctrine that came into Colossae, they had no place for the physical world. They thought all the physical things were evil. And salvation was that, remember how there was all these little emanations that were created? Well, somehow there was some little part of spiritual, some spiritual part that they'd probably call your soul, was locked in your physical body. And salvation was the freeing of that spiritual part from the human body. That's what they believe salvation. Then the body was just kind of discarded and a waste. It sounds like New Age movement today. Sounds like paganism today. Sounds like a lot of religions that kind of emphasize there's a little bit of God in each one of us and they need to be freed at death and we all kind of come back together. That's the exact message that the Colossians were being taught. And because of that, the physical body was worthless, it was evil, so there was no need for it. So Paul emphasizes Jesus did this in his human body, in his flesh. Again, counteracting this false teaching that was coming in. Through death, to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. So as we come to this, the result is that you will be presented holy, blameless, and above reproach in the sight of God. Now, I don't think it only means when you get to heaven, the Lord's going to do that, but that's how you are now. You're received by him. You're holy, you're blameless, and you are above reproach. You say, yeah, but I don't live that way. We're not talking about you. We're not talking about your conduct. We're talking about what God has produced in you so that you can have a relationship with God. Do you realize the only way to have a relationship with God is to be perfect? Is anyone qualified? No. So that perfection is provided for us in the death of Christ. That's what we call our position in Christ. So those words are borrowed from the sacrificial terminology in the Old Testament. A lamb that was sacrificed had to be without spot or blemish. Those are the Old Testament words for these terms are now applied to us, that we are holy, blameless, and above reproach. Because that lamb had to represent Christ who was spotless. Then that spotless life, that perfect holy life, is now applied to you, and that's how you've been reconciled, and the Father is pleased to accept you because this is now applied to your life. Anything other than that takes our eyes off of Jesus and puts it on something else. That's what we got to be careful of. I read a story. Now, sometimes these stories, I'm not sure we could track them down in history, but the legend goes this way about Leonardo da Vinci when he was painting The Last Supper, that it took him about 3 years, and he was determined that this was going to be kind of his crowning work. So before unveiling it, he decided to show it to a friend whose opinion he had utmost respect for. And the friend's praise was, this is an amazing painting. But one of the things that he says, what's really amazing is that cup that's in Jesus' hands. He said, it's especially beautiful. And at that point, Leonardo da Vinci was disappointed and began to erase the cup out of the hand of Jesus. Because he said, I don't want anything to distract from the figure of Christ. So if you look at the painting, your eyes are drawn there to the person of Christ. And really that's what I'm trying to do in teaching the Bible. Trying to not let anything distract from the person and work of Christ. Christ and him alone. He's to be the focus. Not ourselves, not our denomination, not our church, not a movement. It's Christ whom we preach. And his full pardon for sin, his perfect work on the cross makes us holy and acceptable and above reproach. That's how you stand before God. And it says, notice it says in his sight, in God's sight. That's only where it matters. But I'll tell you this. The devil is not going to receive this. He's the accuser of the brethren. Sometimes Christians don't receive it. You accuse yourself. And sometimes other Christians don't believe that about you, and they make accusations. None of that matters. It's all false. It may move your mind, it may move you emotionally, but in God's sight, He sees you as holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. He sees you as pure, and that no charge is going to stick to you. There's no accusation that could come and say, you're this, therefore you're excluded from all these blessings that we're studying about. You stand in a court, the judge says, you're innocent, you're not guilty. And others may come and say, yeah, but I know you did this and I know you did that. No, the judge has made a declaration, you stand innocent in His sight. That's the only place that matters, in God's sight. So why don't you align your thoughts with what God says? So when the accuser of the brethren comes, you realize the blood of Jesus Christ has forgiven me all those sins. And I'm not going to walk in condemnation. I'm not going to walk as an inferior Christian. This is what angers me about the enemy. He makes people here in church that are believers feel inferior to other believers. I'm accepted, but not like Pastor Brian, because he's a pastor, like that missionary or that guy that I see on TV or that other Christian that, man, they really pray and know how to worship and I'm just kind of floundering around. God loves us all the same. He accepts us all to the same degree, and that's the beautiful message, because that puts the focus back on Jesus and not on the person. You have to receive this by faith. It's almost like too good to be true. Where's the flaw in this? Where's the hook? You're offering one, you're going to take it away, aren't you? No. You stand this way before God. No accusation is going to stick. Now again, the reason Paul emphasizes this is later in the book we're going to see that they were adding, well, you have to be circumcised, you have to eat certain dietary laws, you have to worship on certain days, and then you're going to be complete in Christ. Then you're going to be accepted. But the problem with that doctrine is you always find yourself falling short. If it's prayer, well, you prayed for 15 minutes, you should have went 20. If it's Bible reading, I read a chapter, I should have read two. If it's witnessing, I witnessed to one, but man, it's all kinds of people, I should have witnessed to two. And you always fall short on that works, and you never enjoy the acceptance that God has with you, that peace that is yours. So I'm just trying to take all the distractions, put the focus back on Jesus, what He accomplished by Himself, and us to embrace it and to enjoy it. The last thing. The proviso of reconciliation. The word proviso means stipulation or condition. So, this verse 23 brings up some controversy. We'll address that. It says, if indeed. Well, here's where we have to look closely. If indeed. This is all yours if these conditions are met. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and aren't moved from the hope of the gospel which you heard. That seems like God saying, you have all this if you do that. And that's not Paul's intention here. I think what he's referring to here is, first and foremost, is there are people that will receive Christ, go off into the world, and think, I'm on my way to heaven. Or receive Christ and then really reject the gospel of grace and go into legalism and say, I'm a Christian. And they really aren't. Jesus did say, many on that day will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and that in your name? He'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. So how do we know that this truly is applied to us? Well, this condition is met, which isn't saying live up a holy lifestyle. It means say committed to the truth that you've been taught. Stay grounded in the hope. It's not like you're grounded and solid and you're super holy. No, but you're committed to the truth. Now, let's look at this. There is a controversy over the way this should be translated. In verse 23, it says, if indeed. There's a lot of people that want to say, no, really the grammar, the Greek grammar, sets up the verse that it should be said, since. And Paul's confident they're going to do this. So let me get a little technical. In Greek, there's different ways to say, to ask a question, but you have an answer that you're expecting. You could say, for example, if, and you mean, you really realize it's going to happen. Well, if I go to church this Sunday, I'm pretty confident I'm going to be there. Or you could say, well, if I take a trip to all around Europe this summer, that's like majorly conditional. And so Greek grammar has three conditions. First class, second class, third class is F and it probably won't happen. Second class is F and it may or may not happen. And first class is F and it probably will happen. So there's people that argue that this verse 23, it follows in that footsteps of the first class condition, and Paul is really confident they're going to continue in the faith. So he has no degree of subjectivity. It might or might happen. I'm sure it's going to happen in your case. There's a couple problems with that. First, the context. You have a church under attack that is drifting away from the gospel, so there is some suspicion about these people. The very thing that he had to write to Galatians, he says, well, if you become circumcised, then Christ will profit you nothing. And then I did some research recently on these first-class conditional sentences. And one scholar researched it out, and he said only in 37% of the time should you translate the word F as since. So it's about one out of three times. And I have a whole list of verses. I'm not going to read all of them. I probably have 30 verses here where these are first-class conditional sentences in Greek. And to translate the word F as since would be nonsense. Let me read a few of those. Matthew 12:27. Since I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Jesus said, F I cast them out. That's going to be the case in all these. I'm going to translate it as since. You're going to see it doesn't make sense. Matthew 7:4. Lord, it is good for us to be here. Since you wish, I'll make three tabernacles here. Matthew 26:39, my Father, since it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And that's not since, that is F. Luke 11:18, since Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Luke 22:42, Father, since you're willing, remove this cup from me. John 10:37, since I'm not doing the work of my Father, do not believe me. Romans 4:2, for since Abraham was justified by works, he has a basis for boasting. Romans 4:14, for since those who follow the law are heirs, faith is canceled out and the promise is voided. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, since food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. 1 Corinthians 9:17, for since I do this willingly, I have a reward, but since I do it unwillingly, I have been entrusted with the stewardship. And I have verse after verse after verse where this same structure is used, and to translate it as since, as like a definite thing that's going to happen, doesn't make any sense at all. So there is no grammatical way to say, yes, Paul is definite that these people are going to continue in the faith. There's a condition here. Now, where is he? It's like 50-50 of these people. Is it 60-40, 90-10? I have no idea. But there is a condition here that causes us to stop and do what Paul says. Let's examine ourselves and make sure we're in the faith. And how do you do that? I believe the Bible gives you three simple tests. First of all, the doctrine test. Do you believe the right thing? You can't just believe in, I believe in Jesus. What do you believe about him? John would say, if you don't believe he came in the flesh, you're an antichrist. So you can't deny his humanity and claim to be a Christian. You can't say, well, I believe he's the older brother of Lucifer, which is the Mormon doctrine. That's not the right doctrine. You have to have the accurate doctrine. Second of all, Romans 8 says God's going to tell you belong to him. He says his spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. Then the third leg you have is the works test. Faith manifesting works. If there are no works, my faith is dead. And that's like a three-pronged stool that you need to examine your life. Any one of those prongs missing, that stool is going to tip over and you're in dangerous territory. So I'm not looking at you and saying, oh, I don't think you're going to make it. But at the same time, I'd be pretty naive to say, well, all of us are going to make it to heaven. That's probably not the case. And I'm not looking at anyone in particular. I got to examine my own life and make sure that I see this happening in my life. And as I'm seeing myself still grounded and steadfast in the gospel, the hope that the gospel brings, it brings confirmation to my heart. I can only do that for myself. I can't examine you and say, well, you're not doing that, and you're not. I got to examine it for my own life. So there is a condition here. So on a broader scale, there's people in the church that believe once you're saved, you cannot lose your salvation. There's other people on the other side that say once you're saved, you can lose it, you can forfeit it. And you know what the bottom line is? I don't really care what you believe on that doctrine. I don't think it's a doctrinal position that we have to fight over and divide over. And Calvary Chapel has different positions on that. I think the end result is that we have to agree that if someone is not manifesting the evidence of the true saving work of Christ, they're not a believer. And we don't want to give them a false comfort. Now, you may say, well, they were never a believer in the first place. That's a position. Or you may say they had it and they lost it. But either way, this person that's not grounded and steadfast in the gospel is in serious trouble. And there's no way I would want to give that person a false comfort, saying, yeah, you're on the right track, when their lifestyle's all out of whack. So Paul is not trying to comfort someone living a carnal life. He's trying to motivate people, hey, this gospel that's coming in, it's false, stick to the true gospel. Stay grounded and steadfast in that. It's your faith in that gospel that needs to remain. It's not just going up to an altar call. It's not just responding and being joyful for a short season and going back into the world. Or responding to the gospel of grace and getting involved with a cult that is legalistic and you're trusting in your own works. Those things are deadly ground that you wouldn't want to be a part of. So I don't think the Bible says, hey, don't worry about it, you're in. I think there's these challenges saying, make sure. You want to make sure? I read this and it comforts me. I'm not going anywhere. My only hope is in Christ. My only hope is in the gospel. And I'm rooted and grounded. I'm anchored in that truth. I'm not going anywhere. No one else has anything else to offer any better, that's for sure. So he says, here it is, if indeed you continue in the faith. Notice it's in the faith. It's not talking about a certain degree of lifestyle. You have to be so holy, but grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope that is in the gospel. My only hope is Jesus Christ. I realize that the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I realize He is my only hope. And that's where I'm steadfast, grounded. I'm anchored in there. I grew up in religion, trusting in faith and good works. I see the nonsense of that, and I run to Christ. I hold on to Him as my only hope and solution. I advise you to do the same. Don't be moved from that simplicity that's in Christ. The second section is the human participation in reconciliation. You say, now you're contradicting yourself. You said Christ and God did it all. Why are you saying now there's a human participation in it? Well, most of it is now the message needs to get out. Jesus did all the work. Our responsibility is to get that message out that people can be reconciled to God. We share in that responsibility. So Paul's going to use his own life as an example. And I want to pick it up from the middle of verse 23 through verse 29. Look at four parts about this human participation. First of all, let's look at the mercy for the minister. In the last part of verse 23, Paul says that he preached this, which you heard, which was preached to every creature. That means every person needs to get this message under heaven, which I, Paul, became a minister. I think Paul is still shocked as he's writing these letters that I am a minister in the church. Now, the word minister, I know we use it in a highfalutin title, but really it wasn't used that way in the Bible. It just simply meant a servant. Paul was glad to be a servant in the body of Christ. And God made him that. The one who persecuted the church now is the one that is now a messenger of this credible gospel of reconciliation. That's grace. Grace on top of grace. Many of us sinned, but most of us have not been involved in persecuting believers, bringing them to their death, imprisonment. And God took that person and said, now I want you to go and preach this message of being reconciled. And there's probably, really honestly, there's no greater candidates. A guy that is so far alienated from God, and his mind is so opposite of God, that he's persecuting the very people that he saved. Jesus would have to say to him, Paul, why are you persecuting me? That's the guy that God used to be the most vocal messenger in the first century to bring this message out into the world. Why? Because God had to reach down pretty far with his grace to grab a hold of this guy. I believe those are the best candidates for ministers, to be honest with you, or someone that understands the grace of God. Because what message will they preach? They'll preach a message of grace. And I have no pedigree to stand upon. My family was a mess. I've told you about that. We were the rejects on the block. We had social services called to our home several times. That's how messed up my family was. And God reached way down and picked me up. And not only did he save me, I think it was just a privilege to be a Christian, but he called me, allowed me to preach the gospel. I know the grace of God, maybe not to the depth of someone else, but I know how deep it is. He reached down to me. So that's why grace comes from this pulpit, because I've received grace. It's harder sometimes for other people that lived a pretty good life and didn't do too much. They're like that older brother in the story of the parable of the prodigal son. He was mad that this sinful son was being restored and a party. He should have been rejoicing over the grace of God, but he didn't experience it, the grace, in that same way. Sometimes those people become the most critical in the church. And if that's you, who do you think you are? You think you're better than anyone else? You're a sinner just like all of us, and the blood of Jesus Christ is what reconciled you, was what Jesus did, him on the cross, and you had no participation in it. Maybe God had to reach down a little bit further to get me, but he still had to reach way down to get you as well. And the sooner you realize that, the more grace you'll be able to give out to others. It's great to realize what a mess you were, and the Lord would rescue you and say, that's the grace that is given to us. Because reconciliation isn't just between God and man. The second aspect of reconciliation that God wants to do is he wants to reconcile man to man, doesn't he? He wants us to be in harmony. When we first get it from him, this grace that flows to us, then we allow that grace to flow to others. And then there's a third aspect he's given us, the ministry of reconciliation. We take that message out to the world and tell sinners that they could be reconciled. So we better get this grace part first. Because if we don't get grace, we're gonna look at others and judge others and classify others in the body of Christ. And then when we look at the world, we're gonna say, man, those people are lost and hopeless. So important to understand the grace of God. So there's grace for the minister. Second of all, the mistreatment of the minister. Verse 24. Paul says, I now rejoice. And these next three words are pretty radical. In my sufferings. This guy really is a nut, isn't he? I rejoice in my sufferings. I don't know if I've ever said that. I know to think that way, but often I'm a long way from rejoicing in my sufferings. Now he tells us why. For you. He wasn't suffering in prison because he did anything wrong. He was suffering on behalf of others. And to fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Stop there. You said, I thought that Christ was afflicted and paid the full price. Why is Paul filling up something that's lacking here in Christ? That's not what he's talking about. The word afflictions here is never used of the cross. It's only used of personal mistreatment by others, or tribulation that happens in life, but it's not applied to the cross. So there is a suffering that we cannot contribute to or be involved in that Christ suffered. All we can do is apply that to our life. But there is another type of suffering that we can experience, and that's mistreatment of others, or the trials that the world brings. And we could suffer in that way for the sake of others to help get the gospel out. That some are called more to than others. In the United States, we suffer a very small degree. Other countries, people suffer to a great degree. And it seems like Paul's saying there's a certain amount of suffering that's going to go around. And Paul's saying, I'm just doing my share, and I'm glad to do it because it's furthering the gospel. That's why he's rejoicing in the afflictions. For the sake of his body, which is the church. So he does this on behalf of the church. Remember Paul talked about, you want to know the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings? When we suffer Christ, we fellowship with him in a deeper way. Something happens to our hearts, and something gets conformed in us. Because I really think this is where reconciliation starts bringing maturity into my life. Where I realize that Jesus suffered all for me. He paid the price. And it says that the joy that was set before him, he did it willingly, he did it joyfully. And he got no benefit out of the cross personally. It was a benefit that was going to be applied to others. Now, I realize that's how God reconciled me. Now, I could contribute or pay my part in that I suffer. Not that I'm contributing to the sufferings of Christ on the cross, but I may have to go through some things for the sake of others to have them receive the gospel or grow in the things of God. And my attitude when that comes around, Verse 24 says, I have to rejoice. That's maturity. Immaturity is, why me, God? Why are you doing this to me? This isn't fair. And all you can think is about yourself. At some point in Christianity, maturity breaks us out of the self-concept, and we start living for others. Even to the point that I'm willing to abuse my body, destroy my reputation, suck out all the resources I have to offer. I'm willing to give those things, and I do it joyfully so that others could be blessed. Because that is the pattern of Christ. If I'm going to grow in His image and likeness, I have to grow out of self. And I could tell I'm growing out of that when I'm happy to sacrifice for others. When I don't want to sacrifice and I grumble and complain to God because I'm sacrificing, receiving no benefit from it or no apparent benefit, I'm still in that immature infant stage. So think of this whole doctrine of reconciliation. Jesus paid all the price, 100%, to bless others. Somehow that needs to be infused into our character or mind. I need to be willing to walk in the footsteps of Jesus and do it with a joyful attitude, whatever the cost may be. So our attitude. It is interesting. I've seen over the years, some people see ministry as a burden. And others see it as a joy. I want to die just being joyful, counting it a privilege to be a doorkeeper in the house of God. Pick up a piece of trash for Jesus. Be persecuted for Him. Oh, this responsibility that I have, I got to do this. You don't got to do anything. You get to. That's got to be the heart. That's maturity. I get to suffer for Jesus. I get to serve Him. I get to bless my brothers and sisters at church. I get to sacrifice for them. And they're going to benefit from it. And they're going to grow. And they're going to be spiritually impacted. I rejoice in those things. Are we there? That's the bottom line. That's where Jesus wants to bring us to. That was His very nature, His very lifestyle, His very character. And salvation isn't just getting to heaven. It's us being conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. And He was a servant. He was a joyful servant. I could go on and on and on about that one. I'm going to challenge you. I don't see how anyone could just drop a ministry. You're involved, you just drop it. I don't know, it's like you've thrown away millions of dollars in value. But you're not valuing it, so you just toss it aside. Or this precious vase that is an antique from some dynasty, the Ming Dynasty, I don't even know when that is, but just comes to my mind. It's like valuable, and you just toss it aside. Because you just think, it's just some piece of junk I found in my garage. And you have to realize it is an incredible honor and privilege that the God of heaven would ask us to do anything. And I want to be responsible to that. And I want to do it joyful. And whatever the cost, Jesus would ask me, if I got to get up early, stay up late, sacrifice my body, spend myself, I do it willingly for the one who paid it all for me. And if we're not there, ministry becomes a burden. And these things become an intrusion in my lifestyle. I'm not trying to fit Jesus in. You see, I want Jesus to be at the very center, the very core. Whatever is pleasing to Him, may that be what we look for. The third thing about the human participation is the message of the ministry. The message of the minister, verses 25 through 27. Here's what Paul preached. And I just kind of think whatever he preached, we better be preaching. It says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. And that word stewardship does stress responsibility. You should have a sense of burden, a sense of responsibility, but also should be a joy and a privilege. A stewardship is from that word, a steward in a household, someone that was entrusted with someone else's goods. The Lord says, here, I'm going to trust you with my children, my kingdom, my message of the gospel. Give it out. Of which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So here it speaks about to fulfill the word of God. One of the translations is to make it fully known. Paul's desire was to take the truth that he was given and just kind of broadcast it, make it fully known to as many people that would listen. What a message we have to preach. And the good news is you don't have to be, it's not the messenger. It's the message that's important. George Whitefield, who was one of the leaders of the Great Awakening in 1740 with the Wesleys, he was really not known for being a great thinker or a theologian, but he did say this. This guy drew crowds, amazing crowds. One in Philadelphia, a town of population had 12,000 people, 8,000 people showed up for this guy's evangelistic open-air campaign. He said this, he says, other men may preach the gospel better than I, but no man can preach a better gospel. It's the gospel. It's already perfect. Preach that. Make it fully known to people. That's what Paul wanted to take place. So he says, I suffer gladly because I want to make this word of God fully known. The mystery which has been hidden from ages, from generations. Speaking of the Old Testament, the message of grace was not fully revealed in the Old Testament. He's going to get to what that is. But now has been revealed to his saints, to the church, to the believers. It's now been made known. All that the Old Testament was predicting and kind of had types and shadows of has now been fully made known to us. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery. Stop there. The riches of the glory. That's what we preach. We preach about the glory of God, but we preach how rich that is in the grace and the goodness and the mercy and all the benefits that God brings to us in salvation. That's what Paul wanted to make fully known. And that's been my heart over the last couple decades. Really emphasizes the grace of God, the riches that are in Christ. Too much preaching is do this and do that, and we got a lot of people that are doing things, but they don't know why. It's got to be motivated out of the love of God. Paul would say, the love of God compels me. That's why Paul was tireless evangelist, apostle, traveling all over, not because of guilt, but because of the love of God motivated him. Not his love for God, but God's love for it. It's not that we love God, but he loved us first. I'm trying to explain to you how rich you are in Christ, and it doesn't affect your bank account necessarily. It's the riches of the glory of God. That's what you have. That's what's been given to us, all of us. He goes on to describe that what that is, the riches of the glory, this mystery among the Gentiles, and here it is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the message that Christ, the Messiah, Jesus dwells in you. That was not known in the Old Testament, especially to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were kind of this hidden mystery in the Old Testament, really not knowing what to do with them, at least the Jews. And Paul says, this is what I want you to know. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hope, for our terminology, is certainty, the certainty of glory. So if you experience a degree of the glory of God in salvation, there's a lot more to come in heaven. Paul says, I want you to know all about that. Heaven motivates me to remain faithful. It's like, this is kind of a short little time. I don't really like what's going on right now, but I'm going to get to heaven someday. I'm going to be amazed at the glory of God. And the glory is going to be revealed in us, Paul says. It's not going to be worthy compared to the tribulations we go through. So Paul's trying to let them know how rich they are. He's not trying to get anything from them. He's trying to let them know how blessed they are. In 2 Corinthians 2:17, Paul says, for we are not as many which make merchandise of the word of God. That means they're selling the word in some way, using the word to profit themselves. A lot of religions do that. I think it's Scientology, the biggest ripoff on the planet. You realize that you have to go through these different levels. And each level costs a little bit more to get rid of these problems that you've had. They call thetans. Just a weird, strange religion. And they're making merchandise of people. And the more wealthy you are, the more it costs you. Interesting. We're not trying to get anything from anybody. We're trying to tell people how rich they are in Christ. The hope of the glory of God. I count it a privilege and honor to represent this message. To bring it out to the world. To preach without shame, here's what God has done for us. That's the message. And lastly, let's look at the motivation of the minister, verse 28 and 29. And if you've been around here for a length of time, you realize that these are my life verses, verse 28 and 29. I was praying one day, I said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he directed me to verse 28 and 29. He says, everything you do should fit in here. This is your priority. This is your commission. Do this. And I've spent a lifetime trying to fulfill these verses. So he says, him we preach. So we focus on preaching Jesus. The older I get, the more I want to talk about Jesus, the less I want to talk about denomination. The less I want to talk about Calvary Chapel. I got saved in Calvary. I have nothing against Calvary Chapel, but I'm not trying to make you a Calvary Chapel Christian. I want you to love Jesus. I want to preach Jesus. I think that the closer you get to Jesus, the less you want to be a denominational Christian. I don't want to identify myself as a Baptist, a Lutheran, a Pentecostal, I'm a follower and a disciple of Jesus Christ. He's my Lord and Savior, and whatever particular church I happen to go to, yeah, it identifies me to a certain degree, but that's not what we're preaching. We preach Christ. We don't want you to join a denomination. I don't think Jesus wants you to join a denomination. I think he wants you to follow him. Biblically, you can't even join a church. The Holy Spirit has to baptize you into the body. And once that happens, you're part of the church. So now you now make a human commitment to a local congregation, become a member. I've kind of resisted that all my life because I don't find that in the Bible. It makes you more dedicated to that group of people, that particular movement. And that gets our eyes off of Jesus. We need to preach Jesus. I'll just put my two cents in. Calvary Chapel is going through some things, and I'm not going to try and get this church or anyone else more dedicated to Calvary Chapel. I want to get you more dedicated to Jesus. You want to follow him and do what he says, end of story. Amen? So, we preach him. But then we go on, warning every man and teaching every man. I love that combination of warning and teaching. If you're a parent, you know what it is to warn, don't you? Because you have to warn kids, because kids go astray. Things like, don't play in the streets. Don't hit your sister. Don't talk to strangers. Don't eat the dog's food. Then you ask them, do you want a spanking? Now, what sort of question is that? Like, yeah, spank me, please. But we need to warn over and over and over again. I need to warn of hell. I need to warn of sin in the congregation as well. But that can't be the only part of teaching in the Bible is warning. It is a part. But there also needs to be teaching. So I understand the need for warning. I remember that story I heard of a pastor. He was studying, and he had five kids. I have five kids, so this really stuck with me. And they were making a bunch of noise, and they were playing like on the side of the house, and the ball kept going in the street, and one kid would dart into the street, get the ball. He realized that was dangerous. So he walked over, got a piece of chalk, and he drew a line, and he said, don't pass this line, even if the ball goes across there. So we went back to studying, and all of a sudden got quiet. We realized something's got to be wrong. Five kids, I get that. So he looks out the window, and all five kids had their toes right up to the edge of the line. They didn't pass it, but they went right up to the edge. And that's like sheep, isn't it? Right up to the edge. And I got to warn, don't try and walk on the edge. Now, we don't want to preach legalism, but we want to examine our liberties. There are certain liberties I cannot exercise. That's for me, because it's going to end me in trouble. I may think I go right up to the edge, but my toe keeps pushing that line out further, and I know that's my nature, so I got to stay really close to the very center of strong commands. That's for my life, because of weaknesses of my past, weaknesses of my family, and potential problems that may come in my life. I'm not trying to get up to the line. So sometimes I warn on freedoms without preaching. You can't do, but I say consider these things. You don't ever want a liberty to bring you into bondage to something. So I warn of those things as well. But it says teaching every man. So we also teach the word. I want to connect with your mind as well, your mind and heart and will. Hopefully you hear something that you haven't thought about before or that challenges you in a new way as the word of God is being taught. And it's not that you're hearing the same thing over and over and over again. So that means I have to keep learning and growing to help people that have been around for a while as well. So, warning and teaching every man in all wisdom. That wisdom comes from God's word, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. The goal is maturity, to produce full-grown, mature believers. We've got to ask this, in this time in church history, what's the best way to produce such people? What's the best way to produce a mature disciple today? I'm not talking about the quick fad to grow a church, get a crowd, but the goal is to bring maturity to people. How are we going to do that? Well, I simply go back to God's Word. That's where I'm going to find my methods, is in God's Word as well. Not only the content of the message, but what's acceptable of how a church should be designed, it's all found within the Scripture. Now, there's some flexibility, obviously, from culture to culture. I get that. But at the heart of it, what are we trying to produce? Some churches don't even ask that question. What I want to see produced here, because this is what God wants, I want to have saints equipped to do the work of the ministry. I want to see you become more like Jesus. I want you to see fully grown, perfect or mature, lacking in no area. That's the goal. And that's why we teach the Word so much here. That's why on a Wednesday night, you'll never hear, bingo. May raise some money for a building, but you'll hear Judges. You'll even hear Deuteronomy. You'll even hear Leviticus. You'll hear all 66 books of the Bible, because I think that's the best way to produce mature disciples, is through the teaching of God's Word. There's other things. We have small groups and prayer, all that stuff. But it's the Word, that's where wisdom is. That's where you're going to be warned and taught. Verse 29, to this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. And there's the balance. You got to pull full effort into this. You labor, you strive. See that word striving? It's the word agonizomai, where we obviously get the word agonize. It was used primarily in the athletic worlds, to train as an athlete, to compete as an athlete. It took effort and it took diligence. There's an agony in it. The other day I went to the gym and I was agonizing. I was breathing hard, grunting and groaning, and I was just getting out of the car to tie my shoes. A little bit out of shape. So, you pour in all the effort you possibly can, and then you rely also upon the power of God. It's not a choice. You do both. You work as hard as you can, and you rely upon God 100%. You don't just sit there and say, all right, go for it, Lord. There's a striving. There's an agonizing. Here's what I try and tell people. Whatever you are doing in church, study that. Read every scripture on it. Read what other good thinkers have said about that topic. If you're teaching second and third grade, find out what is the best way those kids learn. What's the best way to just learn everything you can about that age group and perfect your skill and labor and strive and study. Don't just go, I've done this 100 times, I could do it. Do you want me to do that when I teach? Oh, I've taught Colossians, I'll just get my old notes from 10 years ago. Hopefully I'm a different person than I was 10 years ago. So I'm still reading, still researching after 30 plus years of studying. I agonize in the Word to try and find nuggets and things I haven't seen before, and God speak to me afresh. I want to preach Colossians the best I can today. Verses 19 through 29. I don't want to leave any stone unturned. I want to cover every aspect of it. I want to do the best possible job I can in teaching this passage, communicating it effectively. But then when I stand up here, I also 100% rely upon God to do the work. That's ministry. So, that is what motivates Paul and what he's trying to see produced within the church. But the bottom line is, we have, if you're a Christian, the emphasis is you've been fully reconciled. There's nothing you'd add to it to make you more acceptable, more in favor, more blessed, more. God can't be any more pleased with you than He already is, because of what Jesus has done. But let's also take that idea and say, if God's into reconciliation, I need to be into reconciliation. I got members in my church that maybe have some conflict, maybe not only within Calvary Chapel, La Mirada here, but some other churches that you're part of, the family of God. Holidays are kind of a blessing and a disaster for people. It kind of brings family together, and then also when family's separated, it kind of heightens that sense of alienation. God would want you to be the seeker of peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now let's not forget about our ministry of reconciliation out to the world. We've got a lost and dying world that's filled with sinners, and there's one answer to that. It's the blood of Christ, and we have that message. We should be like Paul, saying, whatever it takes, I rejoice to get this message out, and I want to make this message fully known, accurately known, to every creature that's alive. It's in my area of influence that God would give me opportunity to share this message to. So, reconciliation, the heart of the gospel. Let's pray together.